Wouldn't this be something? This would be really cool. We spend most of our lives looking for something that's amazing, right? You set me up for that. Good morning. Happy New Year. Any resolutions? Anybody? Nothing. I've asked this question before, and most of us don't, right? We don't set resolutions, primarily because the average New Year's resolution lasts. Does anybody know what the date is? Not even. January 12th. Yeah, that's what I heard this week. They last. So 12 days out of 365. Woo! I can't know if you'd call that success or not. But Happy New Year. Here we are. Thank you for being here this morning. This is a good place to be, eh? Mm-hmm. Listen, before we open our Bibles, let's spend a couple minutes together in prayer. Keeping in mind that we are a church family, and yet we know that there are people that we would consider part of our church family aren't here in the room with us for whatever reason. Let's just be praying a blessing on them. I know I've been chatting this week with Monica. Mark Henry's having a really tough week again. For those of you who are unaware who Mark and Monica are, Mark has been dealing with cancer for the past, I guess, almost 2 years now. And it's been a real up and down work for him, and God's blessing, encouragement, and then some days not so much. And the last few days have been really, really tough. So let's be praying for them as well as others in our church family. Let's spend a couple minutes praying. Father, we come before your throne this morning, and we come, regardless of whatever heaviness we might be carrying with us, we come with a great sense of confidence because we know our experience over the course of our lives and our journey in faith has been that you are a faithful God. You are the God who meets us in that place and knows our need and answers our prayer most often in ways that we didn't completely see or understand or expect, but sufficient to your purposes in every way. And so we boast this morning of your faithfulness, of who you are, that regardless of how we come for your throne, how we come to your throne, whether it's out of a joyful heart or a heavy heart or whatever it is that we bring, you've always proven yourself sufficient to every measure and every aspect of our lives. And so we approach your throne with that kind of confidence this morning. We pray, Father, in thankfulness for the fellowship gathering that we have here. What a great privilege it is for us to come together and gather in the freedom of our culture and our society to do what we do without fear of persecution. We're aware that that's not always the case in every part of the world, that there are people this morning who have to go to great length to gather together with other believers for fear of their own safety and their own lives, maybe even. And so I pray, Father, you would not let us take this for granted, that you would press on our hearts whatever you need to press on our hearts for us to recognize and appreciate what a great privilege this is for us to gather. It slips away from us too easily, Father, so I ask for that. Bear in mind this morning that there are many, we would say, who are part of who we are. This body of believers, this one gathered body, there are people who are part of this who, for whatever reason, are not in the room with us this morning. Maybe they're in travel. Maybe they're not well. Whatever the reasons are that have kept them separated from being here with us this morning, I ask your blessing on them where they are. If they need a word or a measure of encouragement, Father, bring it to them somehow, whether it's through us or through your own works in another way. Blessing and encouragement and peace. And I think of Mark this morning, Mark and Monica, and I know that this burden is heavy resting on them right now. I ask your blessing on them. I don't know what you will do. I am absolutely confident in your power to do something miraculous. I just don't know what that miracle looks like yet for them. And whatever it might be, I just pray your blessing of peace and strength on them. And I thank you that I'm hearing it through them, hearing them say how you have been, just that. Knowing that their family is praying for them and feeling the presence of God in the midst of this very, very trying chapter for them. And so I pray that it would continue, God, that you'd find they would find your blessing in it somehow, in one way or another. Father, I ask your blessing as we open your word this morning. I need you to get me out of the way of it and make sure that what needs to be proclaimed this morning is your word, not mine. And I just ask for your blessing as we spend this time together. So I do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a good morning. You turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy. I'm going to take a look at some of Paul's writing this morning. This is from the reading that Steve read for us earlier this morning. And as we bear in mind first Sunday of the year and this idea of you know, some people do make New Year's resolutions, and very few of us make them actually keep them. I'm going to propose a different question for us this morning rather than how do you want to start your year or how are you thinking of starting your year in resolution, and ask the question instead, do you have any idea of how you want to finish your year? Because I believe one of the issues, one of the reasons that New Year's resolutions don't get kept is because we very rarely have the end in mind. We say, for example, you probably know, what is the most common New Year's resolution? You've probably made it. You know what it is. What is it? Lose weight or I'm going to eat less, right? Well, how much less? How much less are you going to eat? How much weight are you going to? What's the end goal, right? What's the end product? And because most of the time we don't have the end goal in mind, it's hard to keep pressing at what we're doing. So rather than asking ourselves this morning, first Sunday of the year, I don't know if it popped up on your calendar. Do you know what today is? There's actually a name to this Sunday. Epiphany. And do you know what Epiphany was? If you go back far enough in history, you know what it was we celebrated in Epiphany? The wise men coming to the... In fact, for the first 300 years, get this, for the first 300 plus years of Christianity, we didn't celebrate Christmas. You go back in the annals of history of... I think his name is Josephus. I may be wrong about that. It's a Roman historian who wrote primarily about the Roman government and the history of Rome, and Josephus, who wrote primarily about the history of the Jews. And in both of those highly regarded histories, there's no mention of celebrating the birth of Christ for the first 300 years of Christianity. I mean, it's a central thing for us, right? And for the first 300 years, they didn't even celebrate it. But they celebrated Epiphany, and they attached it to approximately January 6th, because that was when some of the other pagan festivals were, and they wanted to connect Christian celebrations to pagan celebrations so you could get in more of the non-believers as part of it. How many days are we since Christmas? Anybody know? Epiphany is, take a guess, 12 days since Christmas. Hey, 12 days Christmas. Anyway, means nothing. I just thought it was interesting. Here, this Sunday, rather than asking how do you want your year to start, I'm going to ask, how do you want your year to end? And in 2 Timothy, we get what we find is a letter from a guy who's not at the end of his year. He's at the end of his life. Paul is imprisoned in Rome now for the second time. And by this point, by the time he writes this letter, he's quite confident he's not getting out of prison. In fact, he's quite confident he's probably going to die where he is. That's kind of a dark cloud, but it gives you an idea of the context in which he writes this letter to this young student of his, this young a protege whom Paul has, and we'll see it in the way he writes, really taken personal investment in this, and he names him as his son. And so this is the idea of the theme of where this letter comes from. What we're going to do is we're going to start at chapter 1, we're going to jump ahead little bits at a time, and I want to catch certain themes or focuses that Paul has in this letter. So get in your mind, this is a well-experienced elderly man who has lived a really, really hard life. First half of his life being committed to the purposes of God, but being completely misunderstanding what God was doing, right? Then he has this life transformation event that happens to him, and God gets a hold of his heart, completely changes his thinking about how God connects with us in this world. And the second half of Paul's life, much more focused on the gospel of Jesus, but a lot harder life. And so here he is at the end of his life, and he's got a few words to say to his young protege. And so let's start reading right from the top of the letter. And what we're going to see is these five different areas in which Paul identifies markers or blocks or parts of his faith that have got him to where he is as he finishes. We're going to end up with the reading that Steve read for us this morning and see how he describes where he's at the end of his life, and we'll see if we can get a sense of how he got there. Listen to the first few verses from 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, not his biological son, but he's so adopted this young man, his love for him. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you, Timothy, in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives also in you. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. It doesn't take much of a reading to see that the personal nature of this letter. He knows Timothy well. He loves Timothy, but he also knows Timothy's family, and he's watched faith passed down through generations of that family. And so these are known people to him. We could jump to several different places all throughout this letter where Paul addresses people by name. He says to Timothy about this person and about that person. Some of them are positive, some of them not so positive. He talks about people who have abandoned the faith, and he tells Timothy to avoid them. Jump down to verse 11. He says something really interesting here in verse 11, same chapter. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. This is not the only place that Paul identifies himself as a herald or as an announcer. He talks about how he, a devout Jew who was devout to the word of God, the writing of God, was tasked by God to bring the hope of the gospel to the Gentiles. And it's hard for us to get our heads around it where we are in history, but at that point in history, Jews and Gentiles, completely separate groups of people, and there was no legitimate reason they would interact. And the Jews were, they understood themselves to be God's favored people, and if you weren't a Jew, you were outside of that. So for Paul to be a devout Jew, the last thing he would ever imagine himself to be is a herald to the Gentiles. That would just make no sense to him, and yet God turned him around and did this in him. So he calls himself a herald to the Gentiles. He describes it in his letter to the Ephesians. He talks about it in his letter to the Galatians. I'm going to read from you something from 1 Corinthians. Listen to how Paul describes his task, his God-appointed task as a herald to the Gentiles. He says it this way in 1 Corinthians. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those who were under the law. To those not having the law, this would be referred to the Gentiles, I became like one of them, not having the law, though I am not free from the law, but under Christ's law of love, so as to win those who didn't have the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win the weak, and I became all things to all men, so that by all means possible, I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Paul had a very keen understanding that his task in life and what God called him to had a lot to do with how he related to people. Relationships was a very key element of how Paul understood what he was doing. In fact, Paul's the writer of the majority of our New Testament. And if you read through the majority of our New Testament, letter to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and all these letters that he wrote, you'll find all the one another's of Scripture. Love one another, be patient with one another this, one another that. So Paul knew that your individual private faith was never meant to be lived individually and privately. It was meant to be lived out and fleshed out and figured out in community. So he understood that relationships was a key element of what this faith was about. Go back to Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to pick it up at verse 6. Reading through from verses 6 to 9, he says this. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you, Timothy, through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of self-discipline. Paul, in fact, was Timothy's teacher. Although he had developed a very personal relationship with him, he was Timothy's teacher. And so a lot of the time that he spent with Timothy was informing Timothy's understanding, his knowledge, his understanding of the gospel. When Paul, the zealot, Paul the Jew, Paul the Pharisee, was transformed by the love of Christ, it was not his passion that was transformed. He was already passionate. It was his understanding that was completely turned around. And so it's not surprising he spends the rest of his life helping someone like Timothy with a different mindset, a different perspective, a different understanding. Now, the truth is, for all of us in our faith journey, in one measure or another, it started here. We say, well, it's the transformation of my heart. Yeah, I know, but it didn't happen in the abstract. You received information that contacted through your brain into your heart. And so the knowledge of our faith is often where it starts. But listen where it goes from there, verses 8 and 9. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me as his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and his own grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. The way we understand and think about the gospel, the knowledge that comes into our head, shapes how we understand our suffering. And Paul actually says to Timothy, actively join, as in seek it out. How many of you seek out suffering? Do we not often avoid it, right? And Paul actually says to Timothy, seek out the suffering that I'm experiencing and join me in it. Because what happens is, Timothy, once you understand better, your knowledge must give new information to the way you understand what's happening to you. Your knowledge shapes your attitude. I'm going to go so far as to say it this way. Knowledge that does not shape attitude is useless. I don't really care how much I know. If it's not informing the way I think about things, it's math. Like, who cares, right? Knowledge that God gives us to shape our faith that does not further go on to shape our attitude is really, for the most part, pretty much useless for us. And so Paul says to Timothy, given what you know, what I've taught you, join me in my suffering, change the way you think about suffering, and join me in it. Chapter 2, he starts this way. First few verses of chapter 2. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. And similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. He's laying out some ideas here about what Timothy's knowledge and his attitudes will do for him. The goal is, in through what we know and how it changes how we think, to become a certain type of person. And that's what he's describing for Timothy. I want you to be a certain type of person. Because once you know certain things and they start to shape about how you think, when you repeat them, it will eventually form your character and your reputation. I learn something new. It changes my attitude about what I'm experiencing in life. And if I practice that attitude over and over and over again, it will become a part of my character. And so it's not surprising that that's how he describes it to Timothy. He says, be a person of endurance. Be a person of obedience. Be a person of integrity. Be a person who loves justice and discernment. But you don't just drop into this in the abstract or in a vacuum. We build into that. Repeated, practice, consistent attitudes will eventually form new character. And it's not meant to be a trick question, but it may end up being kind of a trick question. And this is the best way I can think of phrasing it. What was the point of your salvation? For those of you here this morning, if I've said, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Are you a Christian? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Phrase it however you want. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, what was the point of your salvation? And we might answer that 10 different kind of abstract ways, but generically we would often say, well, ultimately, it's my hope in glory, right? Eternal life with God in Christ and the forgiveness of my sins so that I can be redeemed in heaven or something like that, right? And I wonder how often we are so absorbed with this idea that ultimately my salvation has been the promise of eternal life, but forget the fact that Jesus described it and Paul described it in many of his letters as having new life right now. Right now, right? What if the point of your salvation was that your eternal life was to have already started? See, I grew up with this understanding that my eternal life starts when this one ends. But what if the eternal blessing that God has for you started at the point of your salvation? And the point of your salvation was to create new life now so that you wouldn't have to be the same person that you would have been otherwise. I have no idea. I really have no picture in my mind of what kind of person I would be or who I would be if not for the fact that I came to faith in Christ originally when I was around 12 years old. 38 years ago, growing up in my faith, and I often think to myself, I haven't really accomplished much transformation in 38 years. I don't know that. I don't know who I would be apart from that, right? And here's what we do sometimes. I'll get up in your face a little bit this morning. Here's what we do sometimes. We say, well, I love the Lord for my salvation and the hope of eternal glory, and it's all good. But in terms of my temperament, in terms of my character, in terms of my personality, in terms of my behaviors, it is who I am. I was just born this way. I was born with a short temper. I was born with certain opinions, convictions, whatever. It's just who I am. So, not all that new, but I do have the hope of eternal glory. You understand what that argument is, right? That argument says this: thank you, God, thank you, Christ, for your death on the cross, because it was enough to save me for eternity. It just wasn't enough to fix me right now. I say it kind of bluntly like that just to make the point. Is that not the argument, right? Well, I know I should be different, but it's just who I am. I was just born. My dad was like this too. My dad's blood runs through my veins too. But the point of my salvation was to create a whole new creature. Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, he said, look, we all used to look on ourselves through a certain lens, but since the death and resurrection of Christ, we now understand something different. In Christ, we are a new creation. We are made completely new. I don't always feel completely new because I lose sight of the fact that my salvation was intended to change me now. And when I say, I'm so thankful my eternal salvation, but it just doesn't change who I am, that is tantamount to saying, God, your sacrifice was enough to save me ultimately, just not immediately. There is a target in mind for you this year. And whether or not you've set this for yourself as a goal, this is God's goal. I don't know the specifics of it, but I know it's true for every single one of us. God has zero intent that you will be the same person at the end of this year as you are now. I don't know what he's going to lead you to. I don't know what you're going to experience. I don't know what's coming down your road, but I know this. God has zero interest in you being sitting here January, first Sunday of January 2020, and being the same person as you are right now. You take that as a warning if you want. He's coming after you. I am so grateful for the fact that God has been resilient in seeking to change me, because I need a lot of change. The more time you spend around me, the more time you will know how much change I need. I don't need any comments, Debbie. Just agree. Just smile contently. I need a lot of renovation. I need a lot. And the closer, I'm serious about that, the closer people are to me, the more they understand the truth of that statement. I need God to be just perpetually working and sifting at me. I love to think of the idea of God molding a piece of clay and creating, a lump of clay is lifeless and meaningless, and a master can make something really, really beautiful out of it. But the truth is, it is confession time for me, the truth is for me, more often than not, God has to chisel. He has to hack away the hard edges. I'd love to think of myself more like moldable clay, but I know the reality is more often than not, I'm a little more like stone. I need to be transformed, and that's the point of our salvation, is that new life began for you the moment you've accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is to renovate your character. So don't tell me I was born a certain way. I just have this temperament. I just have this personality. There's nothing that can be done about it. There is something that can be done about it. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it transforms people. It makes them into somebody they had no idea they were to be. I did not have in mind who I am today, the blessing of the family that I have and the life that I have. I had none of that on my radar 20 years ago. None of it. I had no idea. But God has transformed who I am, and he continues to do so. Praise God for that. You and I are supposed to be transformed, but it doesn't happen very often. You know why? Because I get a little lazy about it. Turn to the person beside you and say, I got lazy. You did that with no energy whatsoever. Turn to the person beside you and say, you got lazy. Yeah, why are you so much more energetic about that? Now, just side note here, guys, don't do that. Your wife is allowed to turn to you and say, you got lazy. But I'm telling you right now, any man who turned to his wife and said, you got lazy, you got a bad day coming the rest of the day. I got lazy. I get lazy. I don't know if you get lazy, but I'm willing to bet I'm not the only person in the room. because this is hard. This was easy. The information came, I agreed with it, all good. This is a little more difficult, but I'm working on it. This is gut-wrenching. This is gut-wrenchingly hard, and so I don't want to do it, neither do you. But the point of your salvation is a completely renewed character, such that people would say, what is up with you? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ? Oh, for crying out loud, here we go. No, look, man, you asked. I'm just telling you, if it were up to me, I would do that thing. I'd have that reaction. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, because of what I understand, and I'm working on my attitudes, it's making a new me. And I don't really know that I could describe it for you. I'm just telling you that's what I think is happening in my life. That's a beautiful thing. You and I got lazy about it. Let's not be lazy. Chapter 2, verse 16. What does it look like when someone's character starts to get renewed? Here's an example of what he would say. Chapter 2, verse 16. Hey, Timothy, avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Jump down to verse 22. He picks up on the same theme. Flee the evil desires of youth. That is, Timothy, make the actual intentional choice that when you're in the moment and you know something is destructive to you, don't do it. This is not rocket science. When you know it's not what you should be doing, what you should be saying, then set it down and walk away. Flee the evil desires of youth, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, and not resentful. Here's the deal. My knowledge, my attitude, my character, it does not escape from the kinds of actions and choices that I make. Now, I hesitate about this because here's the deal. I don't think I'm the only one. Some of us may have grown up in church environment where when it comes to faith, this was the only thing that seemed to matter, right? Stop doing that. You should do this. Don't do those things, right? And we reduced our Christian faith to just behavior modification. Here's the list of things that a good Christian does, and here's the list of things that a good Christian doesn't do. Check the list and you're all good to go. Well, come on, you and I both know it's way more than that, right? However, okay, that's the framework. I understand that Christian faith is not just behavior modification. And if we reduce it to that, we've robbed it of its glory. I get that. However, Christian faith does have something to do with the actions and the choices that you and I make. Absolutely, it does. You know what it is? It's the testimony that this has happened. If I have to describe to you that my character is getting better, but you don't see it, Book of James says that better than I just did. James says, this is all great, this is all good, but if I don't see it, I don't buy it. You hear me? James says, wonderful, great, tell me about it. It's your attitude, your mindset, whatever. If I don't see it in your life, it's empty, man. Didn't say it exactly like that, but he said it better than that. It's not just behavior modification, but my actions and my choices and how I decide to live honor the fact that I've been redeemed, that I have a new understanding and my attitude has changed and my character is in process. And you'll see it by the kind of choices that I make. So Paul identifies these five different ways all through this letter. I don't know if he had these words in mind as he was writing the letter, but as we read it, we see them. There they are, actions and choices. Over to chapter 3, verse 14. As for you, again, Timothy, this is a singular person he's written this letter to. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know, Timothy, continue in what you're doing. You have the knowledge, and so stick with it. Even though while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Our actions and our choices are the evidence and the proof that the knowledge has shaped the kind of person that we are. And let's finish up at 3:16. All Scripture, he says, is God-breathed. All of the Scripture. Little side note for us, this is a knowledge thing. So we have an understanding of our Scripture. When Paul says all Scripture, he did not have in mind actually the letter he was currently writing. Paul, all scripture, was the Old Testament. So he has in mind what we call our Old Testament. He says all of scripture. Now, over the course of the history of the church, as our Bible came together in the process of canonization, and we're going to hear about that early in this year, we came to understand what Paul originally meant was expanded to include, in fact, the letters that he wrote. But Paul says this, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Do you see how deep and wide and how rich the Word of God is? That it can change not only what you understand about life. I've had that experience. I'm convinced, surely you've had this experience. When you read the Word of God, and it's maybe even a passage you've read 100 times before, and all of a sudden you read it and you go, ah, oh, that is so poignant to this thing that I'm going through, this experience, right? Just nod your head. Just make me feel good about this. You've had that experience, right? Where you read the Word of God and suddenly something reveals to you, that's what this means. Oh, I've seen that 100 times, but I get it now, right? It says, all scripture is great because of the teaching it gives us. And rebuking. When you discipline your children, it might be about this. It might be about something they've done. But are you not basically trying to shape this? These are the things you're trying to shape when you rebuke your children, right? And Paul says, the Word of God is ideal for this. That's what it does for us. I'm going to finish up quick because getting us to the table is this. Paul says, let's read from what we heard this morning. This is now keeping these five blocks in mind. Paul says this as he comes to the end goal. This is what I would consider the ideal end goal. Chapter 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith, and now there is in store for me a great crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. That's how I want to end my life. I want to be prepared on any given day to say, that's where I'm at. I have fought hard, and I've run well. I've obeyed the rules of the race. I've committed myself to it, and I'm absolutely confident that God has got in his hand a reward for me. In whatever way, whatever else happens, I want to know that, I want to hear those words. I want Christ himself to look me in the eye and say, that was well done. That's the end game. That's the goal. So I didn't make any year resolutions for this year, but I know what the end game is. The end goal is I want God to look at me and say, wow, you did this well. I don't expect him to say I did it perfectly. I've done it perfectly up to this point as far as I'm concerned, but he may not see it that way. But I want to know that God knows that I've done it well. The end goal is to be a mature, confident person of faith who is aware of all these fears in my life. Now, you're sitting here looking at these signs, and you know which one belongs to you. You know it. I'm not going to preach it to you. I don't have to guess. But as you're looking at these signs, you know for the year 2019, you know where God's going to speak into your heart. And you know which one you've been struggling with. You know full well, you might be saying, I have never known my Bible like my gut tells me I should know my Bible. So for crying out loud this year, I am going to find out something more about my Bible. There's a million online tools to do it. Pick one. Pick one. There's lots of opportunities in this church to get engaged in your Bible. Engage with one. If this is where God's speaking to you this year, then don't be sitting here next January wishing you'd done something about it. You might be sitting there going, oh man, I'm glad he didn't name me this morning because my attitude about that thing, oh, my attitude about the church, my attitude about whatever needs work. If this is where you're at this year, you already know it. You don't need me to tell you about this. We're all here. We are all here. We are all here in this journey of reconstruction and rebuilding, and it is a tough slug. It is a tough slug. It's not accomplished by determination. It's accomplished by submitting ourselves to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and saying, You've got something better in mind than I will ever imagine. This is a work in progress. Again, this is something where all of us, but there's got to be a few of us in the room right now that are saying, I know exactly what God's saying to me right now. I know exactly what things I need to get out of my life, and I know what things I need to introduce into my life. And I don't know what they are, but you do. And so if God is showing you this sign in neon colors this morning, don't you walk away from that. Christians have a tough time with this. We have a tough time with this because maybe many of us thought that relationships were always supposed to be rosy in the church, and they're not. Did you know that? They're not always rosy in the church. Here's the other thing we struggle with. We don't think very highly of non-Christians. Did you know that? We think down our nose a little bit sometimes at non-Christians because we forget I was just as lost. Apart from the grace of God entering my life and doing all these things, whoever they are in your world, God's going to put people in your world this year, and he's going to say to you, build a relationship with this person. That's why they're there. That's why I've introduced them. These are hard things. So where do we start? It is not a mistake. It is not by chance that this is a communion Sunday. Because where we start is finding ourselves at the table. I don't have enough resolve in me. I don't think any of you do. That's not a commentary on you. None of us have the resolve to make this thing work. At some point, we trip up and we give up and we get lazy. So we need to start at the table. This is where we start, recognizing that the death and the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is enough. And it's why we come back to it every month. We'll do this 11 times this year. We'll come back to the table and remind ourselves, this is our starting point. This is our starting point. This is our starting point. This might be the end game. This is where we start. And we start here as often as we need to, as many times as you want. There's the grace of God, right? That no matter how many times I've messed this up, one of these that I've just dismantled, I've just ruined it. I shot something out of my mouth that should have never been said. I let an attitude just linger, whatever it was. And I come back here again and again and again, and every single time, every single time. So let's start here. I'm going to ask our worship team to come on up and help us with one more song to lead us into communion. I'm going to ask our servers to come up here and join me at the table, please, as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table.